Beloved congregation, if there was one word or one thing that you would use to describe life or living, what would it be? For me, life is what? Would you say something like family? For me, life's about family. Well, that would be a good answer. Maybe you would say work. Life is work. Or life is going to the cottage. Life is eating good food every day. Life is entertainment. Life is knowledge. For me, true living, truly living, is something with a lot of excitement, like jumping from an airplane with a parachute on my back, or something like that. What is living life to its fullest for you? If you could describe it in one word, what word would you use? Or to change it up just a bit, to go from the happy now to the more grim, what about death? What word, if you had to describe it, if you were asked, would you use to describe death? What word would you use to describe your death if you thought about it? For me, death is what? Sad? Probably be a common word. Death is painful. Death is the end. For me, death is unwanted. Sure, for young especially, we would say that, but also when we're older. Whatever word you use to describe your life as you're sitting here thinking about it and your death, it tells you what's most important to you. It's going to tell you what makes life worth living to you. It's telling you what you pursue in life, that one word that you chose. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians 1, verse 21, gives us his one-word answer to life and to death. For me, he tells us, this is life. It's Christ. And for me, this is death. It's gain. Christ was the most important thing to Paul in his life. Christ for Paul was what made life worth living. And interestingly and amazingly, because of this, he could take then even something as morbid as death and say something positive about it. Right? This is how he says it, Philippians 1 verse 21. This is how he puts it. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And what he means when he says that is a lot like what our catechism means in its first question and answer, when it asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer it gives is this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we could take that question and answer and put it a little bit like this, thinking also of Philippians chapter 1, that it's saying this to us. The writer of the Heidelberg is saying that this is comfort. That if life is Christ for me, then death will be gain for me. Right? This is what reassures me. This is what keeps me going even through trials and losses and disappointments in life. This is what truly comforts me. Christ in life, and then death is gain. When the Heidelberg Catechism here begins its summary of the Bible through 129 questions and answers, this is where it starts with the first question. This is how it begins. So our catechism wants you to know how to live your life to its fullest. It wants you to be able to truly live. And it's saying that everything that's going to come after this is going to teach you this as well. And teaching you how to truly live, it also wants you to be ready to die. And to die beautifully, we might say. So we're going to look at this topic this afternoon under the title, My Only Comfort. And we'll look at it through Paul's words here in Philippians 1, verse 21. And we'll have 2 points. First, if Christ is my life, then second, then death is my gain. Right? So my only comfort, if Christ is my life, then death is my gain. So first, what does Paul mean when he says, for me, to live is Christ? It's a little bit poetic sounding, isn't it? I mean, it's not how we would normally speak. For me, to live is Christ. It's poetic, which makes it memorable, which is great, easy to remember, but it also might leave us, like poetry can do, scratching our head and wondering, what does he really mean here? For me, to live is Christ. Well, what he's doing is, he's not only saying that having Jesus Christ at the center of his life is what makes life worth living for him. He is saying that, but he's saying also this, that his life, Paul's life, his life, and everything that he is Christ's. I am Christ's, he's saying. And we get that because the verse before our text, verse 20, he writes this. And remember, he's writing this in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to die there or be set free. At least it seems like he's going back and forth in these verses. Later in verse 25, he comes out and he says, no, I think I'm confident that I'll be let go to you. But here, earlier, he's still wondering whether I live, whether I die. And so he's in prison, not knowing what his end is. And he writes this in verse 20. He says, now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. So he's saying in one way, it doesn't matter to him what happens because I'm Christ's. Whether I'm alive or I'm dead, I'm his. My life is his. And that really isn't that different at all, is it, from saying Jesus is the center of my life. Right? If you say, you know, everything that I have and all that I am is Christ's, you're really saying this, that Christ is what makes life worth living. He's everything to me. So what Paul's really saying here is this, Christ is the center of my life. Now, what does this look like? And what does it look like in Paul's life? I mean, for him to say this, for me to live is Christ, what does it look like practically in his life? But what would it look like also in your life and in my life? Well, there are probably great number of ways that we could describe this phrase of having Christ at the center of our life. But let's look at it with these three descriptions, borrowing and following the question and answer of Heidelberg Catechism 1. First of all, taking the language from the Catechism, to say this, to say, for me to live is Christ, means that we're saying we belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. When your life is Christ, you belong to Christ. You're saying he's mine and I am his. Now the Apostle Paul, if you know his life story, he didn't always belong to Jesus Christ. We know that his name used to be Saul. And when he was Saul, he would persecute the church because he thought they were trampling over the law of Moses and destroying the law of Moses and blaspheming the law of Moses. And then, when he was Saul, that was his passion. Right? That's what made his life tick, as it were. The law of Moses. He would have said back then, my life, for me to live, is the law of Moses. And so he went about throwing Christians in jail and even putting them in death. That was his driving passion. If you did anything against the law, in his view, you were deserving of prison. You were deserving of death. But as it's recorded for us so wonderfully in the book of Acts, one day while on his way to the city of Damascus, the risen and ascended Jesus stopped him on the road. And he met there with him through a light. And he spoke with him. He spoke to him from heaven. And he showed Paul that in all his zeal for the law, that he was actually a transgressor of the law. Himself. He himself was a sinner. And Jesus Christ humbled Paul. And he convicted him when he showed him his sin against the law. And then he saved Saul and changed his name to Paul. And when Jesus did that, when he saved him, Paul became his. From that moment on, Paul's life belonged to Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes in movies or in books, you'll have this, something that's called a life debt. There's a couple of movies or books, and maybe you think it's part of some culture, because in the movies and books, it's always some part of some primitive culture that they would have a life debt. But no cultures have actually found to have this. It's a literary imagination in movies or books where someone saves a person's life, and that person whose life has just been saved now owes a life debt to the person. For example, in the novel Robinson Crusoe, Crusoe saves the life of a man named Friday, and Friday then becomes his slave. He says, I'm going to follow you all my life. And there's other stories like that. Robin Hood also has a story of a life debt. You know, and there's something noble about that. We can understand why books and movies have this. There's something noble about this idea that someone is so grateful to the person who's just delivered them that they're going to dedicate their life now to that person. Right? Well, what books and movies like to use is really a picture of the beautiful life of every Christian. The God who made the universe becomes our Savior in Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts and lives. And we, in return, dedicate our life to Him. Right? This is what Paul did because Christ saved him. And this is what not only Paul did, but this is what he presses upon us. You think of Romans 12, verse 1, what does he tell us there? He tells us to present our bodies as what? Living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable response for what God has done to us. So that's what belonging to Christ is. Paul says, I'm belonging to Christ when he says, for me to live is Christ. I'm following him. He's saved me. But that's not all it is. It's more than just that. And this is what the books and the movies, they don't get. It's not only that we dedicate ourselves to the one who saved us, but when Christ saves us, he does so by purchasing us. We owe a debt to God, the Bible teaches us. That's what sin is. Sin is debt. And every time we sin in word or thought or deed, we increase our debt to God. And what Christ did on the cross by shedding his blood is he paid that debt for everyone who believes in him, for his own people. The only payment that God would accept for our sin is life. Because sin is stealing a life from God. Right? Think of it this way. God is the one who made us. He is our creator. He's the one who made us and gave us life. So our life is beholden to God. He's the one who gave it to us. And when we sin, we use our life, we use our body and everything else that he's given to us, and we use it for our own purposes instead of for the purposes for which he intended, which is to glorify him. And not only do we use it for our own purposes, we use it wrongly, often. And so in a way, in a very real way, we steal that life. Right? We steal a life, and the debt we owe then is our life. And on that cross, Jesus Christ was making a payment when that blood dripped down from his hands and his feet. And when we believe in him by faith, his death is given to us as if it were our payment. His blood is credited to our account. He takes care of our debt. But then, you see, when he does that, he sets us free from that debt. But then we belong to him. We're no longer perhaps guilty sinners who owe a debt to God, but we are redeemed saints who owe our lives now to Jesus Christ. And so we have language of this purchasing in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, we're told, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." What price? The blood of Christ, the life blood of Christ. In Titus 2, verse 14, we're told this, that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us, and redeem means to repurchase, to purchase back, that he might purchase us back from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. He's bought us, his own people. There's possession there on his part. He's claiming that he owns us. Right? And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism says it like this, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. And that word satisfied there could be translated as paid. Right? He's fully paid for all my sins. In other words, he bought me. He's bought me if I'm saved. When he saves a person, he's purchased that person by paying off his or her debt to God with his own life. And so when Paul says this, for me to live is Christ, right? It's not only a noble gesture on his part out of books or movies. You know, his desire to show thankfulness to his Savior, to follow him and serve him, it is that, and it's wonderful if it's that. And it ought to be in our hearts too. But he's not just saying that, he's also saying this, that he owns me. My life is Christ's because he owns me, because he bought me. He's purchased me and I am his and he is mine. I belong to Christ. Do you know that, believer? Do you think of yourself in that way? I am not my own. I belong to Christ. But this wasn't a burden to Paul, you see. You see, in our cultures, the idea of belonging to someone is a terrible thought. But it wasn't at all a burden or terrible to Paul. This was his comfort, right? To belong to Jesus, because Jesus is not a cruel and mean slave owner, like many of the ones that we can read about in American history, and like many of the ones who still exist today. Slavery is not dead in much of the world. And it's still cruel in much of the world. But this is not Jesus Christ. He's not a cruel slave owner. Rather, he's a master who purchases us. And then he comes and says to us, I will be to you like a shepherd. I will guide you. I will lead you. I will feed you. I will satisfy you. And then he takes us after that and he brings us to his Father. And having paid for all our sin, he reconciles us to God, his Father. And then God brings us into his family. And he adopts us as sons and daughters so that we become, imagine this, we become like brothers and sisters to Christ who saved us. And more, even. The Bible says in Romans 8:17 that we even become fellow heirs with Christ, which means we will inherit the world with him and everything in it. We too will become heirs with him. That's what it means to belong to Christ. And that's why Paul can say it with such enthusiasm here, with no regret, with happiness, as it were. If you could read happiness in black and white words on a piece of paper, I would think there is joy coming out of Paul's words here when he says this, for to me to live is Christ. Right? This is life to me, he's saying. Belonging to Christ. I follow him, but he's purchased me. This is what Paul said. Can you say it? Can you say, I belong to him? That he's my life? He's my everything because I owe him everything. See, if you know the gospel and you know what you've been saved from, then you can't say anything but that, that I owe him everything. That he's purchased my life and he's paid my debt. And therefore, you should be able to say he's everything to me. Can you say that? Are you consumed, as it were, with him? And is everything that you are offered to him as a living sacrifice? Well, that's one way to describe this, that Christ is your life. You belong to Christ. But another way is this. You can say this, you depend on Christ. You depend on Christ. Right, this is what our catechism says. It says that he so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. So when Christ is your life, when you say this, for to me to live is Christ, it's not just that you're following him or that you belong to him. It's that you're trusting your whole life into the hands of Christ. Everything. My life. The ups, the downs, the good, the bad, the trials, the difficulties, the celebrations. It's in his hands. And if disappointments come and things don't go the way I was hoping they would go, it's okay, because my life is Christ's. He will take care of me. And so this is also part of it. I depend on Christ. Listen as I read some verses from Matthew chapter 6. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, in chapter 6, Jesus has this little bit of a long section where he talks to the people, to the crowd of people who are around him and his disciples. He tells them that if they belong to him, that God is not just their God, but he's also their heavenly Father. And that we ought therefore, if he is our heavenly Father, we ought not therefore to worry about our life and the things that are in our life. But he will take care of us. We ought to say that our life is his. So let me read from Matthew 6, 25 to 33, and just listen. These are familiar words to many of us, I'm sure. But Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Isn't he saying, in a way, what Paul is saying? Maybe I wonder, even as Jesus, as we read the Lord Jesus saying these words, I wonder if Paul was in the crowd hearing these words. I mean, he could have been. This is certainly what he's saying in different words in Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ. But I seek Christ first. I make Christ my life first. And then I will trust that my heavenly Father, who becomes my Father because of Christ, will take care of my life and everything in it. For to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is to trust Christ with my life. Do you do that? Can you do that? I mean, it's easy to say yes. It's easy for me to ask you the question. It's easy for you to say yes, but it's a lot different when Monday morning comes, or Tuesday or Wednesday, and work is difficult. Children are a little crazy at home. You know, your relationship with your husband, as husband and wife, you have little arguments. Maybe the money, your bank account's not as big as it should be or could be or needs to be. This is not saying difficulties are not in your life or won't come into your life. The catechism doesn't say that either. It says that hairs in a way, or it does say hairs will fall from your head. But it does say that they won't fall without the Heavenly Father's permission. So can you say in the difficult times also, my life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. I trust Him with everything because of His promises here. Well, now there's a third way also to describe this saying, if we keep following the answer of question one of the catechism. For me to live is Christ means I belong to Christ. And it means I depend on Christ, and also that I have love for Christ. That I have love for Christ. Because our catechism ends its answer like this, that it says that He makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Now, I don't know how you can be sincerely willing and ready to live for someone unless you also have a love for that person. You can't be a Christian, someone who says, I've been saved by Christ, if you don't love Christ. So when you're saying, if you can say this, for to me to live is Christ, you're also saying this in some way, I love Christ. If you have a really good marriage, then you know what it's like to love someone, right? And if you love your spouse deeply, there are many things that you would only want to do with her. If you have a dream for vacation, for example, right? It wouldn't be a dream vacation for you if she wasn't there, if you loved her, right? And maybe you once in a while say something like this to her. You say, you know, I love you so much that I love you more than all the ice cream in the world. Or fill in whatever it is that you really like into that spot. And you say it. I love you more. If I could have all the ice cream in the world, I would choose you easily over it. I'd still choose you. Well, that's what a Christian says about Christ. I would choose you above everything else. Even though I enjoy those other things, you are better. To live is Christ means that you see that nothing else without Him satisfies. Right? That if there was something that you really enjoy to do, that if He would not be there, it wouldn't be worth it. There's no joy in it anymore if you're without Christ. You see, if you end a day without speaking to your loved ones, you miss something, don't you? If you end a couple of days without speaking to any of your loved ones, you really miss something. I certainly do. Feels like you have a little bit of a bad day even. Well, that's the way a Christian feels about Christ too. If they don't speak with Christ in a day, in 2 days, right? They miss communion with Christ. They truly love Christ. And this is Paul. And he says elsewhere in the New Testament that this love that he has for Christ, this love compels him. It drives him forward. It makes him move. Right? Doesn't love drive us? Motivates us? Puts a spring in our step? I mean, the love that we have in this world is certainly a reflection of the love of God, isn't it? And so we can look into our life, certainly with a married couple, but with a young couple, a young man chasing a young woman. I mean, doesn't it change? I mean, he'll drive 100 miles out of his way to go see a young woman, won't he? It changes his life. It makes him tick. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ like that? I'm not saying, do you love him as you ought to love him? Do you never have any sin? Do you never forget about him? Do you never forget to pray? Do you never have hard times to pray or times that are difficult to pray? I'm not saying that, because every believer knows it's the Christian life. We struggle. We don't do as we ought to do. But I'm saying this, do you love him? Can you say, despite your ability, despite not being able to love him as you ought, do you still have to say, I love him? I belong to him. I live for him. I depend upon him. And you could add more. But this is part of what Paul is saying when he says this, for to me, to live is Christ. Do you see any of these things in your life? A belonging to Christ. And an understanding that he owns you in a way because he's purchased you. A belonging to Christ. Do you understand a depending upon Christ? Do you see that in your life? That no matter what comes, you say, I have the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. I will trust. I will pray. Do you have a loving of Christ? Well, if you do, if you have these things, a sense of belonging and a depending upon and a loving, then you can say, beloved, that for me too, to live is Christ. Like Paul says here. And then you can also say this, and to die for me, it would be gain. If Christ is your life, in our second place, then like Paul, death is your gain. Death is your gain. In one way, that seems like, if you don't know the context behind it, it seems like the silliest sentence in all the world, doesn't it? I mean, it's easy to read. We know this verse. I'm sure we've heard it before. It sticks out for us, verse 21. It's one of the shortest verses in this passage on paper. You can read, as we read through the passage, you read verse 21, you come through it so quickly and you move on to verse 22 and maybe you don't think of it, but death is gain, he calls it. Is it really? Can you say death is gain? I mean, doesn't Paul know death is ugly? It is ugly. Death is painful. Not a lot of gain, it seems, when you're sitting at the side of a loved one in pain. So how can death really be our gain? Is it true? Yes, it is. If Christ is our life, then we can say about our death, it's gain. Why? Two reasons. And these two reasons I found in Dr. Beakey. Has a sermon on this text, and especially the first one he brought to my attention that really spoke to my heart and life this week. But he gave two reasons. First, because of what we leave behind. That's why death can be gain. And then the second, which is the more obvious one, is what we will receive in heaven after death. But the first reason why death can be gain is because of what we'll leave behind. Do you know what you'll leave behind when you die? I mean, there's the obvious, right? You're going to leave friends behind, family behind, loved ones behind. But you know this, if you thought of this, you're also going to leave a whole lot of awful things behind. Right? Paul's going to leave, he says, he's going to leave behind a body of sin and death. He's not going to have to say anymore, the good that I want to do, that I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do. He'll leave that all behind, that struggle. He'll leave behind these words when he says, evil is present within me. Right? That's a wonderful thing, to leave all that behind. You can see, at least, can't you, the beginning of the word gain here in your death, can't you? I hope you can. He also leaves behind him temptations that always beset him. He leaves behind thorn in the flesh, which beset him continually. He leaves behind criticism. Some people hated Paul. Even though he spoke of Christ, they did not like him. He leaves behind division. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Right, in the church of Christ, how must that not have hurt Paul? Right, listen to this. In 1 Corinthians, this is how he describes his life. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. That means he received 39 whips. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. I'm only halfway through his description. Isn't that more than most of us? I mean, he had a terrible life. And yet, in some of these things, we find ourselves. Difficulties with people, difficulties with relationships, difficulties with circumstances beyond our control. He says, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then he adds this to the end, besides the other things that come upon me daily. No more. When Paul breathed his last, all of that was gone. No more. And this can be for you. It will be for you. If your life is in Christ, death will be your gain. You'll leave behind your sinful heart. You'll leave behind your struggles with temptation. That one sin, that one temptation that you keep going back to, that you just can't get rid of in your life, that perhaps has wrecked your life and has affected your friend's life, your family's life, and the effects of sin, no more, gone. Can you imagine one day waking up? Usually when we die, of course, it's after a trial. Sometimes it's quick, but sometimes after a trial where our body fails, and so we struggle. And every day, closer to our death, we struggle more and more and more and more. But believer, if you are in Christ, the moment you take your last breath, you go from something so pitied to something so wonderful in your very next breath. All gone, taken away. Perfect soul, perfect body, no more Satan, no more sin, no more old man fighting inside of you. All the evil is kept out, all the good is kept in. What does Revelation say? No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more curse. Right? Can you see it? Can you see it a little more clearly? For me to die, that's gain. That's gain because of what I leave behind. But then second, death is gain. It can be seen as gain by us in Christ because of what we'll receive from Christ. Because of what we'll receive. Even though death from the perspective of those who are left behind is sad and terrible, tears flow, death for the one who is dying, the one who dies, and whose life is in Christ, brings that person not into a place of tears, but into a place of full and complete, perfect union with Christ. Which is like the best of both worlds, because if Christ was your life, and you've been pursuing him all your life, when you finally meet him after your death, is that not the crown jewel of everything? One Scottish preacher said this, and this is a quote from Dr. Beakey, but he says, "My death is a wheelchair that brings me and rolls me into the presence of my King of Kings, where wheelchairs are needed no more." Isn't that wonderful? Death is gained because we'll see Christ face to face in bodies that have been redeemed by Christ. And after dying, we know just how much we needed to be redeemed, body and soul, by Christ. And then we'll see him face to face. Christ is like the pearl of heaven. He's the treasure of heaven. Believers, when they die, it's not just that we go to heaven. I know that's the phrase we use. And in a way, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But heaven's only a temporary waiting place. Really, we're going to spend eternity on a new earth. But even that, that's the way the Bible speaks of what is like this. We're going to see Christ. Heaven or the new earth, you know, it doesn't matter in between. It's Christ who's there. I mean, if he wasn't in heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven. He's the center of heaven. He's everything. He's the pursuit of our soul, if our life is in Christ. And then we'll see him face to face. We'll see him, imagine this, the one who redeemed us in all his beauty, in all his majesty, in all his glory, with all heaven's angels around him, worshiping him. Even all those wonderful creatures with all their wings, different faces, bowing before him. We'll see him exalted, the joy of our life. And we'll be saved and redeemed to see him all our life, forever. We'll come before him face to face. Isn't it wonderful to think that what we don't deserve, and if we know our sin, we know how much we don't deserve it, but is freely given to us and then in abundance beyond that, more than we could ever ask or think. So death is gain because we'll gain Christ in a whole new way, in a different way, in a better way. We'll gain him fully. And we'll see him, and we can finally walk by sight. And so when our life becomes Christ, then our death becomes gain. So what word would you pick when if someone were to ask you, how would you describe life? What's life to you? What word would you put there? Now, there's a lot of words you could put there, and perhaps when we started this message, you thought of a lot of different things. I really like sports. Life is sports to me. You know, I really like reading, or I really like whatever it is for you. There's many things that could conceivably be put there, but there's only one thing, though, that could be put there. At the first sentence, "For me to live is Christ." That's the only word that could be put there so that the second sentence says, "For me to live, to die is gain." If you don't have Christ in the first part, if that's not the word you chose, then the word in the second part can never be gain. For you, it'll have to be only sadness or sorrow or the end, or think of a whole bunch of other words like that. But if Christ is at the front, then gain is at the end. There is no losing with Christ. So what word would you pick? This is Paul's word. For to me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain.